so I don't yet have many questions on hand, apart from two that were put to me last time, which I'll answer. I hope you'll enrich me further. Now, I won't promise you, as I rather arrogantly told you last year, that I'll make sure to answer all of them. I didn't manage that, so I'm not promising anything. I'll do what I can, without any promise. Because last year you really bombarded me with a great many questions. And we come now to one question which, although at first glance it might seem of no interest, you'll see is in fact very interesting. This question goes as follows. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. In the same chapter, verse 13, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? We ask you to explain to us what the deeper meaning of the preceding verses is. My children, this is an important point here, even though it seems not to be, as you'll see as we go on. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians that a woman, when she is at prayer, especially at public prayer, that is, in public worship, that is, in the church, ought to have a covering on her head. This perhaps strikes us as strange today, when the Apostle Paul wrote this. And indeed he speaks in several verses of this chapter about this matter, and insists that a woman must wear a covering on her head. We don't understand this today. It is incomprehensible to us. But it is a matter of a symbol. What is the symbol? That the covering of the head shows submission. So the man, the Apostle Paul says, must not have a covering when he serves in public worship. You see, when the priest serves at the holy table, he wears neither hat nor anything. He wears nothing. His head is uncovered. The woman, on the contrary, he says, must have her head covered because the man has an authority. The authority over the woman is the man, and to show that the woman is under the man's authority, she must have a covering on her head. That is the matter. Of course, we might say, the Apostle Paul has some further counsel as well, but the essence of the matter is this. Consequently, the covering during public worship that the woman wears is a symbol, and the uncovered head of the man is too. John Chrysostom puts it most beautifully. Symbols have been given to man and woman. They were given. He says, to the man and the woman, symbols were given. The one of authority, the other of submission. To the man, the symbol of authority, of headship. To the woman, of submission. And this is shown by the one being covered and the other. The man having his head bare. And this is shown by the one being covered and the other, the man, being uncovered. What does this mean, and why ought it to be maintained? The Apostle Paul insists, and indeed he closes this matter with this phrase. But if anyone seems to be contentious, that is, contention, he does not accept it. We beg him earnestly to understand it and to accept it. Because this is how we have it, and this is how we want it, says the Apostle Paul. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to say that, if the woman remains uncovered, she dishonors her own head, she shames her head. But what is the woman's head? It is the man, and consequently, if the woman is uncovered, she shames her husband. Here is Agabinos, another interpreter, says something very important. Or she insults the man, as one seizing his dignity, and so rising up against him. If the woman, he says, remains with her head uncovered, she seizes his dignity from him. She is saying to him, why is it that you are the one to rule? No, I will rule too. And in this way she stands against him, drawing herself up to her full height. You'll say to me, what is this? We never had it in mind. We read Holy Scripture. We never learned it. We never noticed it. So this thing that seems to be very small and moves in the realm of a symbol is very important. How is it important? In this way, if the woman could one day grasp that the man is the source, the authority over her, then we wouldn't have the phenomenon we have now, the woman wanting to be made equal to the man, not, of course, in matters of salvation, but in matters of the ordering of his life. We wouldn't have this notorious unisex. There wouldn't exist this thing that the man has indeed come to, when the woman accepts being what she is today and what feminism has reduced her to. For the man it is degrading, but for the woman it is an utter humiliation. When the woman does not know her limits and departs from them, and as Tremblus puts it very beautifully in the interpretation he gives of this, that the woman would want to declare publicly that she would want to change her sex. That is, I would not want to be a woman, I would want to be a man. But you see what it means when we reject the symbols. The symbols, my children, perhaps many say, They are only symbols. They don't have much significance. They seem like the shell of a nut. Let's say we have an almond. This almond has a shell, and when we crack the almond, we throw the shell away. So it is with symbols. They are the shells that hide and guard the fruit. Yes, take note. When God made the almonds and all the fruits, He surrounded the fruit with a hard shell. If this shell did not exist, which of course we throw away, we don't eat it. The fruit would have been destroyed, and so it is here too. The symbol is not the essence, as some pretend and say, but the symbol is not the essence. Yes, but it expresses and reminds us of the essence. So if this small act existed and the woman came to have her head always covered, it would always remind her, because she would hear it from her mother, from her grandmother, from the other women, that the woman must submit to the man, and this would, of course, take place in the case where we had common worship, public worship, and we wouldn't have. My children, this phenomenon that today frightens us, where we don't know where the woman will end up, and where, because of the woman's position within society, this wretched society of ours will end up. From this single setting aside of the symbol, you see what this means. This is the answer that had to be given to the girl, evidently the girl who put this question. My children, the girl must not forget that she is under the man's authority, that the man is the head of the woman. Do you want to put it to the test? Very simple. When you marry tomorrow, try the one or the other. My husband is my authority, who is authority over me, and that we will not create two heads, lest in forming the existence of a family we turn it into a monster with two heads. Then you will see that at some point you will begin to quarrel with your husband, and your family will be in danger of breaking apart. Most likely, it will break apart. If, on the contrary, you recognize in your husband that he is the head, then, my children, you will taste the sweet fruits of a peaceful family life. I am not saying these things because I am a man, nor because we like things to be this way. Take note, God ordained them. We would not want to say, "Ah, so I have authority over you." No, no. It is God who lays down the law. The Apostle Paul writes these things because, when he told the Corinthians, "There is neither male nor female, there is no difference between man and woman," and the Corinthians took the matter too far. No, the Apostle Paul corrects them, and indeed he rebukes them. That phrase, "there is neither male nor female," meaning there is no difference between man and woman, what does he want to stress? Our rights with regard to salvation. The woman is not a lesser being. She has equal rights before God. She too has a soul. She too will rise again. She too will become a child of God. But in the ordering of our life, the man must govern his household. He is the head of the house. You remember last year too, we spoke of this in a question that had been raised. I tell you again, whether we like it or not, this is how it is. There was a couple married. Only a few years, perhaps 5 or 6 years married. They showed this pattern of quarreling, even though both were fine young people. The young man was a good lad, a spiritual child, and she too went to confession, a good girl. But because she breathes the air of our times, she would say, "No, you're not going to govern me. I'll do what I want to. I'll go where I want and move about as I please." My children, they quarreled, and my heart pounded. My God, lay your hand on them. Do not let these children separate. "What can I tell you?" she said. "One fight on top of another. How glad I was. Just recently, when I saw them, and I saw this, I saw the wife saying such fine things about her husband, praising him, lifting him up to heaven. I am nothing. My husband this and that, glory to God." It seems a detoxification took place from the poison of feminism. And now, as she herself told me, and as he told me too, they live most beautifully, most harmoniously, and most peacefully. He would have no inclination at all to trample on his wife, as some malicious men do. No, that is not it, that is not it. It is simply that an authority must be recognized within the house, and that authority is the man. So much, my children, for the question that was raised. There is another question, perhaps a little funny, yet it was raised. It asks, is sleight of hand magic, perhaps here at the bazaar, as with the bazaars we had these days here in Arda, there might have been some spot where there would be a demonstration, of course, for payment, of conjuring tricks, of surprises, we might say. What shall I answer to this? Listen, it is not magic. Basically, it is not magic. It is simply a dexterity of the fingers that can accomplish something so quickly, so artfully, that it is not perceived by the spectators. The word itself says it. Sleight of hand, the fingers do a work most swiftly, so that it is not perceived, to make an object disappear, or to bring an object into view. And one says, why, from where, how did my watch disappear? Or how did my watch come back onto the table, when I saw no one take it? Well, this is, we would say, a dexterity. Take note, it creates an optical illusion in the spectators. Many times this happens at gatherings, in homes, sometimes even from a stage. That is, from a theatrical stage, a demonstration is given, and the people, of course, are left astonished and entertained. But here I want to tell you something. Sleight of hand is not magic, but sometimes it allies itself with spiritualism. Here, take note now, it allies itself with spiritualism. In this form, very many times, a demonstration is given in schools. Certain people come who get permission, I suppose from the educational authority, to go to the schools and put on a demonstration, of course taking money from the students. In the old days, it happened very often in the army too. The same, I don't know if it still happens. It probably should not. All the young people gather, and there this conjurer begins to do his experiments. But sometimes spiritualism is used as well, and we will speak about it as a separate topic, once we have finished the subject of magic. There we truly have the invocation of demons. This man will freely tell you to join your hands like this. That is, put the fingers of one hand between the fingers of the other, lock your hands together, and after he looks you in the eyes, invoking who knows what, and so on. He then tells you to open your hands. And you will see that out of 100 people who did this act, this movement, some of them perhaps 10 or 20, cannot open their hands. It is impossible. Impossible. And then he makes another gesture, says something. And then all 20 of them at once are able to open their hands, because something happened. This, of course, is not sleight of hand. It is spiritualism. Or he may do astonishing things right in front of you, such as taking a small table, and the little table begins to move, to float in the air, to answer questions. This, of course, is spiritualism, and I must tell you, and I said it last year, if I remember rightly, it was among the questions that today the student world is occupied with spiritualism, that is, high school children, boys and girls, university students, and so on, are occupied with spiritualism. A dreadful thing. When you hear what it is, you will be terrified. It is the energy of evil spirits. They are demons. So then, when such experiments are done before people, you understand that this thing is demonic. Then it is sin. This is called a spiritualist satans, as we will explain in the topic on spiritualism. If you ever realize that the one who has come to do such things, such tricks, is doing this, naturally you will leave. Listen to what I told you. You will leave, you will not stay. There is also another case where the conjurer may use facts of physics and chemistry, and before an audience, before spectators, perform various experiments that astonish, and these are nothing other than things resting upon the laws of physics or of chemistry. I happen to have a book from the Useful Book Publications. It used to be published by someone under that imprint, Useful Book Publications. I will not say more. It was something for students back then, and inside it had games and tricks. And these games are so astonishing, but they rest upon physics or chemistry, and the other person sees it and says, how is this done? Here, of course, it is no dexterity of the man handling them, but simply a physical or chemical experiment. This is what I wanted to answer on the subject of sleight of hand as well. My children, a little time still remains, and we must use it. The question that was raised, this one too, is the same one. How is sleight of hand magic? Unfortunately. So I would tell you something to add to what we had said last time, that we should read, that we should be careful about the printed matter that falls into our hands. I would like to tell you a few points on how to read. Pay very close attention to what I am about to tell you. It is extremely useful. When we set out to educate ourselves, my children, do not forget that there are millions of books. What does it mean to say we will read them all? It is impossible. The span of our life is short. Should we not read those books that will truly educate us without getting lost in the multitude of books? So you will often see in the shop windows, take the religious books, take a bookshop of religious books. Every so often books are published, and a great many of them. Do we manage to read them? No, we cannot. It is impossible. What is to be done? I said, my children, books fall into two categories, into sources and into aids. If, of course, we have the ability, we will go to the sources and read the sources. Because the one who writes a book goes to the sources himself, such as the foundational books, that is, our church fathers, in the sphere, of course, of Christian writings. Our church fathers' holy scripture, and so on, are sources. All the other books are not sources, but aids. From the aids we must, of course, read. Because there are very important aids, but not all of them. I don't know if the custom still exists, but it used to. Grandmothers, especially in the villages, and even a grandmother living in the city if she came from a village, in order to feed the baby, the little grandchild, would put the meat, let us say, into her own mouth. She would chew it with her teeth, and then give it to the grandchild to eat, already chewed. It makes you feel disgusted. Pay attention, children. It may have happened to you too, and you do not remember it, but you were infants. This same thing happens with books. Of course, simple people who do not know their letters can undoubtedly take these aids, which are nothing but the food chewed up by grandmother's teeth. But when we have children, young men, young women, who are being educated, who are supposed to move through their lives in a scientific way, why should they read these very, very simple things and not read aids that have weight? And even, little by little, begin to set out and move into the sphere of the sources. This is a very, very important point. Second, when we study a book, any book, even a novel, we will always keep a paper and a pencil at hand. Either we will underline in the book, if it is ours of course, and we are not returning it, or we will write something underneath, in the margin. It does no harm. Let the book get marked up. I have St. Cyril, with so many notes written inside that, if you saw it, you would be shocked. If someone were to say to me, "Father, this copy is terribly underlined. Let me give you a new one." No, you keep the new one, and I will keep this one, because it is very precious to me. Because the way I underlined it, I sat down and studied the text, so that I could underline exactly what I wanted to underline. So we will underline, and we will put a note beside it, or on a little slip of paper which we can place inside the book. A slip with a note, with an observation, with something we understood, something we felt, an inspiration that came to us, and so on. In any case, taking notes when we read or when we listen to a lesson is essential. This way we can jot down an idea, a thought, a piece of information, all of which carry some interest. Third, we must study slowly. Some people boast that they get through books quickly, very quickly. No, children, we will read slowly, unhurriedly. Not slowly as in spelling it out letter by letter, but we will look at the text and master it. It has ideas inside it if you race past them. What will be planted in your mind? Nothing will be planted in you. You will never become learned people if you read quickly. And even if you do graduate and get a degree, you can be sure you will be shallow people. The serious person, the serious student, literally conquers his text. He looks at it the way the Hebrews of old conquered Jericho, by circling around and around it. By this method, we will try to conquer knowledge. When we study, children, notice something. We should not study the book continuously without stopping. Are you reading? I assure you, every two or three sentences, I stop. If it is a serious book, every sentence, not to say every word, I assure you, we will pause our study and reflect. We will try to connect what we have read with what we already know. And if we connect the old knowledge with the new, then we will produce something new. And what matters most is that we will assimilate the things we study. When we read a text, a book, we should pay attention to the structure of a sentence, a word that struck us, a turn of phrase. Whatever it may be, we should pay very close attention not only to what it says, but also to how it says this thing. We must study systematically and with persistence. We must not say, "Well, I am tired of this, I am giving it up." No, systematic, persistent study. We should record what I am about to tell you now. I do not know whether you will do it, unless you go to the university and want to become serious scholars. You will file your knowledge in a system called a Padeltiosi, an index card system. We have cards. How many offices today have organized files where they find their clients by card? When you go to the bank, say, and want an account, you have an account opened with the bank. The clerk goes and searches that drawer where the cards are, and finds you at once. This is called organizing one's work. We do the same thing with knowledge. We have a drawer, let us say, or boxes, and we keep cards in alphabetical order. And whatever we find in our reading that is worthwhile, we write down the passage, If the book is not our own, or the reference, if the book is ours. Such and such book, such and such page, and there it gives us what we want. When we want to prepare a talk, a scholarly work, we will go back to this box, to our index, and there we will find the things we recorded while working through our study. When we are researching a subject, you older children, boys and girls, you read, for instance, physics, to sit for your exams, do not think, do not imagine, children, that whatever you read from the school textbook alone is enough. We will go back to the wider bibliography. And this is very important. And finally, we must have a spirit of discipleship and humility. This is what should mark us. Let us not say, I know it. No, look at it again. I learned it once. Look at it again. And it is also good, many times, to have guides in our study, to go to people who are specialists and knowledgeable, and to ask, how should we do this? What is this? And then be sure that, when you are lovers of learning, as Isocrates says, you will become. The question goes like this. It asks why a relationship between a boy and a girl, without anything else happening, is a sin. Of course, I should tell you that I answered this very subject last year. Not that I would have no wish to say something again. But we said quite a lot during the question time. As you remember, I had chosen. I had many questions on this subject. And we summed them up and I gave a general answer to it. There is one point I want to dwell on. There is a notion that if nothing bad is going to happen, if there is simply a relationship, and one moreover dictated by the modern age and its mindset, then this is no sin. Someone might say, where do you see sin? A girl could put this very nicely to her parents, or even to her spiritual father, or even raise the relevant question as you see. Where do you see sin? Could I not, then, have a relationship? Does it harm anything? Well, children, I would like you to understand very well, human nature. For we are ignorant of human psychology. We are ignorant even of our own nature, which is subject to the passions. We do not know, that is, we do not understand, that we are fallen human beings, fallen people, that we are not invulnerable angels, and from the moment heredity entered in, that is, the inclination toward evil, which we must struggle and fight against, you can see that we cannot speak of, let us say, a freedom of relationships or of experiments, because we will quickly fall into sin. We must understand this, not only in the matter of relations between the two sexes, but in every sin, in everything that can become a sin, and where the sin can even be transformed into a passion. For what is the difference between sin and passion? Sin is the act, the transgression, we might say, of God's law. It is lawlessness. When the sin lingers, that is, when it is repeated again and again and again, then, of course, it becomes a passion, and a passion is not easily cut off and rooted out. And we have to be very careful. We have to know human nature. I say it again. It is the fallen nature, our corrupted nature. It is not the nature as it came from the hands of the Creator. Here I could tell you something, because now and then I get the chance to listen to some talks on the radio by a psychologist. They interest me from this angle. I want to hear what you are hearing, so that I can answer you. So I noticed the following. This psychologist there, perhaps there are two psychologists. One of them, who is on the air more often, was telling teenagers a few things about how to face their exams, the national entrance exams. Of course, the things he told them had quite a few good points. Quite a few. But listen, now to what came next. He says, look, don't be upset if, let's suppose, you didn't pass your exams, or if you got a little tired in your studying, put on a little music, modern music in fact, or go out to meet your girlfriend, something like that. So one sees that the advice these psychologists give is not the right advice. But here is the most important thing, which of course they do not know and cannot know, because it is a matter of revelation. The material they are working with, that is, the human being, the sick person, or the troubled, the excessively troubled person, is the fallen human being. This, they do not know, because they do not accept that man fell at some point. That is, Adam, our forefather, fell, and that man carries within him very many dirty, disordered passions, conditions, inclinations, and so on. They do not know this, or, if they know it, they do not believe it. You have to be a Christian to accept it, and so we do not have man's pure nature. We have the fallen nature, the weak, the sickly, that prone nature which is in danger at every moment. So just as we protect a person who has an allergy, I don't know what he might have, who is prone to colds, because he catches cold easily, we protect him very carefully. In the same way, each person has to guard his human nature in all those things which might possibly push him into sin. And when we say we must guard ourselves, it is not merely a matter of not committing this very act of immorality. But I must also guard what surrounds the matter. And what surrounds the matter is the causes of sin. And the causes of sin are these: taking up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, going out together, talking about our problems, talking about our studies. This is the outer edge. These are the causes that will then push me into the actual carrying out of the sin. So as not to labor this subject too much, and so that you will remember it, I will give you a wonderful example from the Old Testament, one that the Lord himself recalls. He speaks and says, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember the wife of Lot, what happened in the story of Lot." So since the Lord stresses it so emphatically, let us tell it too. Listen, as you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities were terrible cities. Sin had overflowed. Sin was running in the streets. It was everywhere. That is, there was no longer any further limit. Nothing. It had reached the point beyond which there is no going. It had reached the place where nothing more could fit. The cup had overflowed. A terrible sin. Sodomy, as it is called. So, notice, the two angels appear to deliver Lot, as family, from the terrible punishment that was going to come upon this city, upon this five-city region. And the angels say this to Lot, briefly and pointedly. It is from Genesis 19:17. Save your own soul. Do not look behind you, nor stand anywhere in the surrounding country. Flee to the mountain, lest you be swept away. Three conditions for Lot's salvation. Since the angel tells him, see to it that you save yourself, he tells him this, because there is a further question down the line that says, tell us something practical. It says, about how to grow in our spiritual life. So what I am saying now is also an answer to that later question. How shall I be saved? How shall I be saved? The first condition, do not look behind you. Do not look back. His wife, it says, looked back and became a pillar of salt. It means, as one teacher interprets it, Eugenio's Vulgaris specifically, this is the passage. If you turn back, it means you are looking at your old life, even though you have repented and confessed. You are flirting with the past. You are looking back, the Lord says, exactly on this very point. No one who has put his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. No one who has put his hand to the plow, who is plowing, and then turns back. No such man can make straight furrows, and therefore he is unfit for the kingdom of God. The image is meant as an example. You saw it when you turned back, when you flirt with the past. Many times we come and stretch out, tired or not tired, at our desk, at our little table. I don't know. We read a magazine, we catch sight of a person from the past with whom we once had some relationship, and we begin. And notice this, we entertain lovely images in our thoughts of that person, of the past, what happened back then, where, how, what, that is, we flirt with old images and old deeds. If we do this, we will become pillars of salt, that is, we will be petrified. In the end, our heart will become stone. Nothing will come of it. We will not be saved. The second condition, do not stop anywhere in the surrounding region. Do not even stand in. Listen, anywhere. In any surrounding region. Eugenio's Vulgaris says that the city is sin, and the surrounding region is the causes of sin. And the important point is that salvation is found neither in the city nor in its surrounding areas. That is, neither in sin itself nor in the causes of sin. The question is about this. Can I not have a relationship? That is the surrounding area, the outskirts. You will not be able to stand there. Do not stand there. There is no salvation there. You will certainly be destroyed. Look at those who had such a relationship last year and see how far they have gone this year. Look at it in your own classmate, and it is not only simply, I have a relationship. Many things change. The whole mindset changes. I now enter into many things. Look at it, and you will see it in practice. So I cannot do this. I must avoid both the cause and the act, both the act and the cause. And the third condition is escape to the mountain. He says, on the mountain you will be saved. What is the mountain where I will be saved? It is children, my ascent in the spiritual life. I will make spiritual progress. This is the positive side of the spiritual struggle. I will struggle. Lest you be swept away with them, it says. Lest you be swept away with them. Into the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what I would answer to the girl who raised this question. And I say once again, no, we cannot have relationships in any form. Beyond saying good morning to our classmate, to the girl or boy in our class, and even that is plenty. Anything more than that, no. No walks, no meeting at a pastry shop, no stroll along Kuma Street or in the square. That is all. And we come to the second question. Here I am glad, of course, that it asks by what practical means a girl who is in her teenage years can grow in her spiritual life. Here the one who is asking desires this, how she will grow in her spiritual life. My children, these are things we already know. We have to have an intense sacramental life. We must also have a study of the Word of God and a hearing of the Word of God as well. Why do you think it is a luxury to come here now to hear the Word of God? It is not a luxury. If it were a luxury, I assure you, I would not be coming down here to give you talks. No, certainly not. I would be attending to something else. But the study and the hearing of the Word of God is a most essential element. So is prayer. We must learn to pray. But we must also resist the worldly mindset. The evangelist John says it beautifully in his first epistle, 5-4 and 2:15. He says this, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Do not love the world, or anything that exists in the world. In the world, he says there is pride, the desire of the eyes, and so on. Do not love the world. You should say, the world is what it is. Let the world go on its way. Let it go on its way. I will go on my own way. I will not walk together with the world." And he says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." What is it that overcame the world? Your faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is the one who conquers the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe through and through, with all depth, that Christ is the incarnate Son of God, I write to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. You see, I write to you, he says, young people, teenage girls and boys, I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. How was the evil one overcome? By your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, I would like to tell you that no one can. Of course, present recipes here. That is, not as if someone could simply give pieces of advice. Do this, do that, first, second, third, and so on. No. A person must live the whole ladder of the Christian life. Pay attention, the whole ladder. We must also know the dogmas of our faith. When I know that my body, pay attention, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, this will help me not to hand it over to sin. When I know that lying offends the body of Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, for we are members of one another." That is, we are members of one body, the body of Christ. Therefore, we cannot lie to one another, just as my hand or my foot does not lie. It gives accurate information to the brain, or my eye, or my ear, and I move and walk according to the information of my members. In the same way, I cannot lie to another person, because the other is a member of the body of Christ. So when I have my dogmatic formation, when I learn the dogmas of our faith, when I learn the things of the spiritual life and struggle in every area of life without little recipes, pay attention, and without picking and choosing, I cannot say, this I will do and that I will leave aside. Then, beyond any doubt, I will go forward well and I will make progress. And of course, needless to say, I will have my spiritual father, and so on. So much for that question. We come now to a third question, which goes like this. A university professor, a sociologist, attributed the phenomenon of the anastenaria to the boundless powers within man that remain unknown to most people and untapped. What do you have to say about this? Children, here is what I would say to you. This phenomenon of the anastenaria, there in Halkidiki, is well known. Many people go, and there is even tourist exploitation of it. But of course, we cannot take tourism as our criterion, because tourism is ready to sell even what is priceless, so long as it brings in dollars. Never take tourism as your criterion. There is a healthy kind of tourism, the kind that helps us, of course, to travel through our city, our country, and so on, and to get to know it. but not one that goes so far as to blow our holy and sacred things, sky, high. At that point, it goes too far. So then, what are the Anastenaria, children? They do not belong to the circle of the spiritual Christian life, of the Christian way of life and Christian teaching. They are a demonic energy. It is well known that we have the spiritual energy, the energy of the Holy Spirit, and the energy of the evil spirits. This is well known. What are the energies of the Holy Spirit? They are all those that are recorded from Pentecost onward. When a sick person is healed, when, a thousand times over, we have very many energies of the Holy Spirit, a multitude of them. And the energies of the Holy Spirit are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For these energies are made manifest through the gifts. We also have the evil energies. An evil energy is sorcery, as you know it. It is an evil energy, the devil doing what he does. But where we have a terrible manifestation of demonic energies is in spiritualism, when we have finished with the matter of sorcery and its circle. Or rather, within its circle, spiritualism, because there are also the divinations in all of these. We have very many things to say, God willing. After that comes spiritualism, and you will be frightened. You will be frightened, for through spiritualism phenomena do appear. So then, we have demonic energies, the energies of the evil spirits. This energy, therefore, in the Anastenaria is purely demonic. For this reason, the Church has forbidden the Anastenaria, children, who actually listens, of course. The local church has issued an encyclical that Christians must not go there, that it is a continuation of idolatry. Pay attention, idolatry is bound up both with sorcery and with spiritualism. Note this down, it is bound up with both. Consequently, the Anastenaria are not in the realm of God. Now, as for the opinions of university professors, of sociologists, great and grand, though they be, I could answer in a single word, like this. However many titles and credentials a person may possess, if he does not have the Spirit of God, he can never make a correct interpretation. And so they interpret things by saying that there are untapped powers within man, that this and a thousand other things. But if we can have these powers, so to speak, and we give the interpretation that they begin from within man himself, then we surely do not know man. We know nothing at all. For this reason I explain to you, do not listen to all those who, whatever university titles they may hold, if they do not have the Spirit of God, will never give you a correct answer. And I come now to a fourth one, from among those that were just submitted a moment ago, so that we may look at it here. When we say in the Divine Liturgy and elsewhere, a guardian angel for our souls and our bodies, and so on, is it possible for God to take our angel away from us, seeing that he is so compassionate? Children, he does not take our angel away from us. The angel does not leave us. Rather, we leave the angel. Here is the important point. Of course, the Church teaches us that every person has his guardian angel. That is why, in complying, there is also a prayer addressed to the guardian angel. O holy angel, who stands beside my wretched soul and my afflicted life, and so on. So you see that we have this prayer, just as we also have a beautiful canon to the holy angels. The angels are ministering spirits, Holy Scripture tells us, sent forth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation. This is from the Epistle to the Hebrews. What are the holy angels? It says ministering, serving spirits. Of course the holy angels have many areas of ministry, we might say. But one of these areas is the salvation of mankind. They protect us from evil, both bodily and spiritually. But on one condition, so long as we are near God, then they protect us. When we, in a stubborn manner and with an evil disposition, want to depart from God, then the angel remains, pay attention to me, inactive. What does inactive mean? The angel is right beside us. He sees and he grieves. That is why the prayer also says, you who know my wretched soul, you know very well what it is. So it is not, children, that God takes the angel away from the man who sins, for God is compassionate. Rather, it is man who departs from God and from the angel. And precisely because God respects human freedom, and the angel likewise, for this reason, the angel ends up seeing the destruction of the man. But so long as the man does not grant the angel his right, that man is not protected. Listen, He does not pray. He does not even make his cross. He does not grant the right for the angel to protect him now. And in the end, that man falls into destruction. So much for this question. This year, I will try to answer in just a few words, so that I can answer as many questions as possible. Is it bad for us to wear trousers? Once again, I will repeat that. It seems we have new young people. Those who were absent, who perhaps do not remember from last year when we gave this answer. Children, there is a commandment of God. It is in Deuteronomy, in chapter 22 and 23. And there it says the following. A man shall not wear what belongs to a woman, nor a woman what belongs to a man. In fact, it says, implements, because it is not only a question of clothing. Pay attention, not only clothing, but also occupations. And when it says, implements, weapons of war, are included among them. A woman cannot become a policewoman or a soldier. Yes, yes, don't be the least bit surprised by this. She cannot bear arms, for instance. A woman cannot bear arms. These are the implements. But I told you, and I say it again, that the commandment of God alone would be enough. And let no one tell me this is in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was abolished only in its ceremonial part. But the moral law remains the moral law. Do the Ten Commandments no longer apply? And where were the Ten Commandments given? Were they not given within the Old Testament? So let no one tell me it is the Old Testament. So pay attention. We would say the commandment of God alone is enough. But the matter doesn't rest only on that. When a woman puts on men's clothing, she takes on a masculine psychology. This is something the science of psychology is now discovering. And when a man puts on women's clothing, that is why certain men who become effeminate put on women's clothes. Precisely in order to reinforce their feminine psychology and to give themselves over to their well-known sin. This reveals a crossing over of one's sex. You step beyond your own sex. And so it becomes something that no longer suits you. Something unnatural. The matter of clothing also helps with this. That is why a woman should dress like a woman and a man should dress like a man. That is enough for tonight, my children.